of all, in the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Exodus 29, verse 1. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto them, unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock, and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheaten flour shalt thou make them, and thou shalt put them in one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, one verse, chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now the Gospel by John, chapter 13, John 13, verse 4. He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
As has been said by our brother in prayer, there may be a little lack of understanding typical teaching. In fact, there may be a growing non-familiarity with the typical scriptures in the Old Testament. I can only speak for myself, and as I think of the ministry and the teaching that I have heard over the latter years, there has been, I think, a shortage of ministry on the types. It would be a good thing, I think, among other things in our Bible readings, if we could revive an interest, instill into our hearts a re-interest in the types of Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, because There is a tremendous wealth of teaching for us in these chapters. Somebody might be saying, or if they didn't say it, they may have thought it. Why now? Whatever are we going to get out of Exodus 29? Well, this is our exercise, among other things, to see the value of passages like this, and also that there might be, as we said a moment ago, an enlivening of interest in these passages from the Old Testament. This chapter, chapter 29, and by the way, let me say this straight away, that the exercise, the Bible readings, are Bible readings on the Exodus 29. The passages that we shall read in the New Testament, of course, will cast tremendous light upon them. But the thought was, in these readings, was to have readings on Exodus 29. It's a striking chapter in many ways, very striking chapter. It covers quite a lot of subject matter of typical character. For instance, where we have read in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, and of course, along with it, chapter 28, they find themselves right in the center of the instructions and details given to Moses with regard to the tabernacle. Well, that's striking, isn't it? It means, in some way, we have got to look at this chapter in relation to the matter of the tabernacle. Well, that's one area which stands out, really, as we think of these two chapters sandwiched in between the many pieces of furniture required for the service of God in the tabernacle. Secondly, we have a reference to Aaron's garments. Now, it's a long, long time ago since I heard an address on Aaron's garments. And what a feast of good things. What a tremendous feast of blessed truth is involved in the garments of Aaron. Now, it comes into this chapter. And of course, we might be tempted, as no doubt we will, to pop over into chapter 28 and learn a little bit more about the details of his garments. And, well, there you have another field of truth, a field of typical teaching in this chapter 29. Also, we have all four of the major offerings in this chapter. I know you won't find the words meal offering in this chapter, but they're certainly there in no uncertain manner. There are references to what we know as the meal offering. The burnt offering is mentioned in this chapter. The sin offering comes into this chapter. The peace offering comes into this chapter, and we say there are certainly references of a meal offering character as well. Now, there you have a chapter which is full, brimful of good, solid, typical teaching that we do well to revive. We do well to have a look at again. So I trust that as we look at these things, we will seek to help one another. One thing I would like to say, I'm not going to be critical, but sometimes, you know, when we get into typical teaching, I have found this to be so, we are inclined to drift into a kind of a mystical way of talking. Oh, I've come across that in my experience. We don't want that kind of thing. We want straightforward teaching. Words which everybody can understand. Whether they be young or old, we don't want things said in a way that is over people's heads. I plead for this, that an exercise that we speak together on these things in a way that people can understand. No value, beloved, of meetings where people can't understand what is being said. And so that's one of the little points little worries or anxieties in my mind, if you like, suggesting these passages, lest we drift into that kind of thing. One thing more, and I won't say much more, I'll let you get on with it, but you remember, any of you who have at one time read the writings of C.H.M. When I was a young brother, I read Mr. McIntosh quite extensively, to my blessing, I think. I received a good deal of help from what he said. And one of the things that I've never forgotten was this, that the children of Israel were divided up into three sections. And this is how I think he put it, something like this. I couldn't get it dead right, but he said that there was a nation of warriors. And there was a tribe of workers. They, of course, were the Levites. God selected the tribe of Levi to be workers. They bore the brunt of the work. They carried the burdens. They did the menial tasks. They were workers. And so we had a nation of warriors, men who were able to go out to war. And you get the workers, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, and then you get a family. Family. And the family was the family of worshippers. Now that's often been said, you know, I read that avidly as a young brother and I never forgot it. A nation of warriors, a tribe of workers, and a family of worshippers. Aaron and his sons were that family of worshippers. Priests. We talk sometimes about priestly functions. Well, what we mean is, of course, there was a family who were occupied in worship, approach to God, worship. Now then, it's that third section that we are concerned with in the 29th chapter of Exodus. We're not going to be involved in warriors, not involved in Levites, but the function of the worshippers, Aaron and his sons, is what will occupy us as we go down this 29th chapter of Exodus. So what we are going to be involved in our readings is going to be the matter of our place as Christians, of being worshippers. And as we go down this chapter, and I trust it will go down it step by step, we find the way that God has inaugurated this priesthood, how he did it in the Old Testament. And of course, it stands out as a type. We have, as Christians, the anti-type. But I think we'll get help as we go down step by step, looking at the various points with regard to the inauguration, the setting up, the consecration of this family of priests, Aaron and his sons. Well, perhaps that might be sufficient to get us off the ground. I will say it, that in chapter 29, there are references, of course, as we have said, to the animals, the bullock and the rams. Well, these things will occupy us as we go down the chapter. We have to look at them again, and perhaps we look at them in a more detailed way when we come to them further down the chapter. So we're not so concerned about those verses this afternoon. If we don't manage to touch them, well, it doesn't really matter. We'll come to them later on in our Bible readings on sometime next week. We'll be dealing with the sacrifices.
It might be good to explain from the beginning what typical teaching is and what benefit it is to us today.
Very good, Adam. Well, typical teaching, as we have it here, in this chapter, for instance, its benefit to us is that it brings to light in picture form the truths that we have as Christians. Now, I'll say a little bit more about that, if you don't mind, Peter. And, you know, if we read the Epistle to the Hebrews, we come to the conclusion, of course, that the apostle is saying, of course, that all the ceremonies and all the types and all the pictures and all the sacrifices and all to do with it, they don't have any value today in the light of the death of Christ. In the light of what we have been brought to as Christians, we don't need to go and take up these matters as they had them in the Old Testament. They have been brought to the end, to an end, in the light of all that Christ has done. All right? That's one point I think we ought to make very, very clear. Christendom around us, sad to say, has gone back to the types and the shadows and what have you. But the Christian knows that the shadows have been fulfilled and those things have come to an end. That's one way of looking at it, you see. But let's thank God. In the light of what we know today as believers, what we have learned as to the value of Christianity, what Christ has brought in, we look back. And there's light, those types and those shadows, they lighten up. They become live. They become radiant with interest to us. And therefore, we find so much in the Old Testament, for instance, about the sacrifice of Christ. So many details, we don't have them quite in the New Testament. So this is the value to us of typical teaching today. Does it answer your question?
What is the equivalent? Sorry.
Didn't the Lord Jesus himself emphasize that in Luke chapter 24?
That's right.
Beginning of Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
That's right.
That's typical teaching, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. You're going to say something, or
without John. I was just going to say that it's probably necessary to say that the types in Scripture all fall short.
Oh, yeah.
And while they serve a very useful purpose in enhancing to us, not to Christ, but to us, the distinctiveness and uniqueness of Christ, we have to bear in mind as we look at these typical Scriptures that they don't really give the full picture.
No, that's right. Just to answer that, Michael, is on if the Lord will, our last reading, I trust that we'll be able to look at where the priesthood has failed and the answer to it today in Christianity. Yes. Now, John, you
I would just may ask, what is the equivalent today of the priest's office?
Well, now, shall we put it this way, Johnny? In the Old Testament, we've been talking about these three sections: warriors, workers, and worshippers, you see. Now, they were separate, weren't they, in the Old Testament days. No Levite could be a priest. And a warrior had nothing to do with Levitical service. They were separate. And now, today, that's completely reversed. That's completely different today, because as Christians, we all move into those three categories of service and whatever you like to put it. We can all be warriors, and we can all be Levites, and we can all be worshippers today. Now then, having said that, when you come to things in Christianity as we know it, every believer is a priest. Now this will come to light again as we go down the chapter. It'll come step by step down this chapter. We'll see how God in that day inaugurated a family of priests. And thank God today he's doing the same. And but we today, every one of us, whether we be young or old, doesn't matter what our status in life is or our spiritual maturity, how much we've grown, it doesn't really matter. Every believer forms this family of worshippers today. And, well, you're in it, and I'm in it. What we ought to see to is that we are busily engaged, functioning in that way. That would be the exercise, wouldn't it?
I think you said, George, that there will be room today for general comment.
Yes, very good, yes.
To encourage our interest. Being careful to use words we can understand. Do you know what I mean by circumlocutious, George?
Oh, you tell us what that means.
It's possible to go round the houses without going direct, if we don't want to do that. But I may still be a little bit unconvinced. I may think it's still a little bit circumlocutious to say something in an obscure part of the Old Testament when the New Testament's there for straightforward Christian teaching. But again, to use well-known words, but there's always someone present who may not have heard them or connected them before, it's fair to say, isn't it, that in the types we get the foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Psalms, we get the feelings of Christ. In the prophecies, we get the foretellings of Christ. In the Gospels, the facts of Christ. And in the epistles, the New Testament epistles, the features of Christ. Now, while they are important distinctions, perhaps the most important thing of all is they're all about the Lord Jesus, aren't they?
That's right, yes.
And all the scriptures, as Basil quotes, in all the scriptures, things concerning Christ. So, if we eliminate from our meditations any major portion of scripture, we are losing out, aren't we?
Oh, yes, that's right.
Now, that having been said, it must be true, mustn't it, that if things are inserted in this picture form, in type, that it needs to be balanced against the straightforward statements in the New Testament and judged in the light of it. But at the same time, while we have to be careful not to draw any firm conclusions from the type, anything fundamental or controversial would be improper if it wasn't based upon a straightforward statement in the New Testament. Nevertheless, there are things about the flavor and the savor and the taste of spiritual truth that we wouldn't have other than the inferences of typical scriptures. Right. Now, hopefully this will whet our appetite, won't it, to examine all the scriptures in the light of the whole canon of truth.
But surely the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament is artificial. It's the word of God. If you go to the book of Hebrews dealing with priesthood, the apostle uses about 85 or so references from the Old Testament. He doesn't ascribe them to any writer in the Old Testament. He ascribes it to God. For example, in Psalm 110, he makes it the words of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 40, he makes them the words of the Lord Jesus. So we don't have to rush and balance things between the Old and New Testament, because we're dealing with the Word of God.
Yes, but having said that, you must be able, and we are able by the Spirit, to translate what is historical and ceremonial and earthly, actually, and in connection with the chapter we're reading. By the Spirit, we can transfer that to what is for ourselves in Christianity, doctrinal, and also eternal, and beneficial for today. And I suppose that's what's on your mind.
Yes,
that,
yes.
When you speak about making mystical remarks, we need to be careful that we get the Spirit's guidance to translate what was true or typical in Judaism to what is true in Christianity, in reality.
We've often said, haven't we, that what we have in the Old Testament is shadow. It is shadow. What we have today is substance. There's a remarkable little word, you know, I'm very fond of it. It's used with regard to the tabernacle in the Epistle of the Hebrews, where the Apostle talks about the true tabernacle. Now, it's the same word, it's exactly the same word as is used on so many occasions in John, true vine, true light, and so on, the word true. And, the idea is not quite true in contrast to false, because the tabernacle wasn't false. God gave the instructions with regard to the tabernacle, and it wasn't false. But the apostle talks about the true tabernacle. Now, when he uses that word true, he's saying, well, it's no longer shadowy. It's now real. And, well, you know, the word is genuine. I remember a brother, some remember him on Tyneside years ago, and I very well remember him trying to illustrate to help us with this word true. And he said, sometimes you go to the shop and it says, this is a genuine article. A genuine article. Well, that's the idea. It's the true thing, the real thing, veritable. Nothing shadowy about it. Now, we have shadow in the Old Testament. We have the substance today. But as we have said, thank God, in going back with the substance in our hearts, we can understand the happiness and blessedness of the shadows, don't we?
We do not say that sometimes the type can help us to understand a New Testament doctrine in the way it's different from the Great Day of Atonement. We have the two goats setting forth the one for the Lord's law, propitiation, and the goat upon whom the Lord, the children of those sins were confessed and substituted.
Yes.
Now it mightn't have been quite so easy to have seen that. We hadn't got the Great Day of Atonement in Leviticus.
Yes. That's what I had in mind, and when we said it earlier, that it lights it up. You see, it lights the types up. What we have in Christ shines our brilliance upon them. We would never have known otherwise. You think of the man of this world. What does the man of the world see in Exodus 29? Just nothing. It's nothing to him, but to us who have been anointed with the Spirit of God, we have light to understand.
If we had not the New Testament scriptures, this would just be of historical value, wouldn't it?
That's right.
Yes, that's right, yes, yes.
But surely all scripture would be of moral value.
It's all of inspiration of God, but that's certainly, and there are many parts of the Old Testament, of course, that have moral value, no doubt about that. But I just think when we have such features as the tabernacle and the offerings and this kind of thing, we find the real substantial answer to it in Christ today.
We have to remember too, haven't we, that Moses was told that the things you've spoken about, these two chapters being sandwiched in between all the questions, that the things that he saw, the pattern that he saw, was the pattern of the things in the heavens. And it's true, isn't it, that God never does anything before he gives a testimony to it.
Right.
And all these offerings and these priestly garments and these other things that we're speaking about, the typical teachings, are all testimony beforehand of Christ, aren't they?
Right, yes.
Just to turn to your question a little bit, earlier on, Johnny, to do with this matter of priesthood or worshippers, in the beginning of this chapter, we should mention it, I think, that there's an expression there in chapter 29, verse 1, that occurs four times in chapter 28. In chapter 28, in the end of the verse 3, that he, that is Aaron, he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Verse 4, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. A little bit further down, is it in the end of the chapter? But they, that is Aaron and his sons, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And when you come to the first verse of chapter 29, you get it again, to hallow them to minister unto me in the priest's office. Why I've drawn attention to that, that seems to be the subject matter, isn't it, of this matter of priests, worshippers. What do? It's a service Godward. It's a service towards God, the matter of a holy priesthood, isn't it? If all the areas of service that we as Christians can be occupied with, surely this should have the first place, shouldn't it? We might well occupy ourselves with service outside in the world and amongst the saints, but this should be preeminent, shouldn't it? That we serve God, we minister unto him. And that is at the heading of this chapter, which gives the key, really, to the idea of worshipping as a priesthood.
The reason for asking the question was, worship is not confined to the morning meeting.
Well, nobody has said that.
No, but that's why I asked the question, the priest's office.
No. There may be a way in which we do rise to the occasion in a remarkable way on our Lord's Day morning meetings, but we can be worshippers in other parts of our lives to that.
I am investigating.
Good.
When I say that the children of Israel were a simple people, and that he was speaking to them in simple terms. Now, when we come into the Christian faith, those terms are not quite so simply stated. And therefore, we have perhaps to exercise our mind as to the significance of them.
Yes, that's right. Although, you wouldn't think, would you, Quinton, that the terminology of the New Testament is hard to understand, is it? Not really, is it?
I would think that there's many parts of the Old Testament difficult to understand.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned earlier, and Basil referred to it, the fact that this section as to the priesthood comes in between the question of the tent of meeting, right? And I just wanted to say that the tent of meeting foreshadowed the assembly, and the idea of the priesthood therefore goes to the heart of the assembly. And while it is not in its primary sense brought out in the Aaronic order of the priesthood, but in terms of Christianity, the priesthood is a twofold character, that which is royal and that which is kingly.
The statement in verse 1 and the use of the verb you referred to in chapter 28 and now 29 give us, don't they, a declaration of the will of God. He has made himself known with a view to there being an intelligent response to him. I suppose, again, this is the distinction of emphasis in Exodus, in Leviticus, isn't it? Brought out in Hebrews that God has come out that man might go in. Yeah. Now, we get introduced to that concept here, isn't it?
Yes, you do, but now, when I said, and trust it was plainly said, that there is a reason here. You see, we could have had readings on Leviticus 8. You see, I thought maybe somebody would say, well, why didn't you have Leviticus 8 for your readings? Same subject. But one felt led to take it up from Exodus 29, because of its position in relation to the tabernacle system. In Leviticus, you see, it just comes at the end of the long row of explanations that are given, the five offerings, and then you get the law of the offerings, and that's followed straight on after with the consecration of the priests. But here in Exodus, it's put right in the middle of the tabernacle system. Now, what I had in mind was something very simple, similar to what you're saying. If you begin, for instance, with chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, that's where it starts, and you start with the ark, and God starts inside, and you move out, you start from the holiest of all, where the ark was, and the cherubims, etc., etc., and then you move out into the holy place, and of course you have the table, and you have the lampstand. Then you move a little bit further on, and you get all the information with regard to the structure. You get the tabernacle, you get the tent, you get the coverings. Then after that, you get the boards. And after that, of course, you come to right out at the gate of the court. You come out to where the brazen altar is. So you've moved a long way, you know. You've moved right from inside the holiest of all, right out to the, just at the gate of the court, where the altar of burnt offering is. You've moved out. Now, don't you think that illustrates what you have been saying, that you move out, and God has come out. God has come out, and God has been revealed, if you like. God has come out. You know, I'm very simple, but as I think about this, starting from inside, going down to the altar, I can't help but think of the hymn we sometimes sing, came from Godhead's fullest glory, down to Calvary's depth of woe. That helps me to understand, it does indeed, it helps me to understand that God has come out and revealed himself, even in the death of Christ and the burnt offering. Yes, he's made himself known. And then, of course, you don't stop there, you come to the door. You come right to the gate of the court. You've travelled a long way, haven't you? Now, isn't that a lovely picture of God coming out? Now, it's often been said, and you've heard it said before, those that complain and those that try to catch the scriptures out say, listen, Moses has missed two pieces out. He's missed two pieces out. He's missed the golden altar. And he's missed the labour. Surely he's wrong. There must be something wrong with our Bibles. Of course, no believer in the Lord Jesus for one single minute would question Holy Scripture, would they? Not for one iota would we do that. Therefore, we've got to say to ourselves, oh well, is Moses right? Is he wrong? He missed the two out. The golden altar and the brazen laver. He missed them out. Why? And the simple answer, isn't it? It's this. That those two items would have no relevance until you had the inauguration of a priesthood. Now, in other words, Ernie, what you're saying in Exodus and Leviticus, you can see it in the book of Exodus. Once you get a priesthood clothed and consecrated, then you have those items which have to do not so much with coming out, but have to do with going in. And the whole thing is a beautiful picture. And that, I'll be honest with you, is the reason why I thought that it would be better to look at Exodus 29 than Leviticus 8.
Revelation is not only with a view to response, but Revelation demands a response. Now, these verses, the first four verses, tell us that the blessed God has made every provision, made every resource available that there might be a response to him. And I suppose an immediate reflection on this causes me to raise the matter with myself. To what extent has the revelation of God in Christ prompted and secured from me and my fellow brethren a response to God for all that he's manifested of himself in the cross?
And that is why I was going to make a comment, although it's a different context, but in Leviticus, God starts from inside as well. In the burnt offering, it is Christ in all his preciousness to God. And then we come to the sin offering at the end. And in Romans, we get the outstanding expression of God, for the showing forth of his righteousness. What was personified in Christ himself?
As we read Hebrews 10 and John 13, did you have particularly in mind something as to the washing?
That's right, yes. Now what I did this was I tried to, with the Lord's help, to be orderly down the chapter. The first point with regard to the actual consecration of these priests was that they washed all over with water. That was the first point. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? These chapters, we are saying how they help us to understand the New Testament, for instance. Remember what the Apostle John says. Another direction, I know. It's in connection with eternal life, as you know about now. But he says, this is he that came by water and blood. Not by water only, but water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. Now you have there, haven't you? You've got the water and the blood and the oil there. Now they come into this chapter, you see. Clear as crystal, they come into this chapter. Now here's one of the ways that you were saying, David, how we can get help from the Old Testament to New Testament concepts that perhaps we don't always understand. I find, well, myself, but even now, I think, I feel a measure of not being too clear, you know. about the verses in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, but when you get the water and the blood and the oil of spirit, you see, in John's epistle, you've got them in that order in this chapter. And that is an interesting point, helps me to understand John's epistle a little more.
I think it is important, though, that although it is said here that Aaron and his sons washed, that we need to point out that there was absolutely no need for Christ to be washed.
That's right.
Except we relate the washing to the baptism at the Jordan, and then he was anointed with the Spirit.
Can I say a word on that? I confess it's a little bit of a concern, isn't it? Now, I would look at it like this. In this chapter, there is a unique passage. Now, it isn't our reading today, but never mind, I'll mention it and say no more. There is a unique presentation of Christ in this chapter. Aaron is uniquely a type of Christ. Now that's in verse a bit further on, verse six. That is particular. Now when you get Aaron and his sons, I take it to represent Christ and the church, not exactly of course as the body of Christ, not as the house of God that we are more familiar with perhaps, but it's the church as a family of priests. Indissolubly linked up with him. Now, we've got to see that, I think, otherwise we drop into error. As Michael has said, there's no need for our blessed Lord to be washed all over with water. But here in the type, it's the priestly family, the worshipping family, that family that are being inaugurated to function as priests. Now, we ought to try and understand, our brother has raised it, perhaps he can tell us a little bit about it, about this washing of water.
I just wondered, in the outer court you have the altar and the laver.
Right.
And that's what you have in these first four verses we read. You have what's on the altar and you have the water.
The golden altar, you mean?
Washing.
Is it the golden altar, you mean?
Hmm?
The golden altar, you mean, or the...
No, burnt offering. The brazen altar. It's the outer court, really, you're in, because you're only having entrance into the thing. Surely Moses is the one who represents Christ at the beginning of this chapter.
It's coming up.
You know, one of the striking things about this chapter that struck me when I read it just recently again, and I've read it a few times, but you know, Moses does everything in this chapter.
Yes,
he does everything. Yeah. Now, for instance, on the Day of Atonement that David was referring to, Aaron does everything. And Aaron even washes himself. But here in this chapter, it's Moses that does everything. And it seems to me, whatever you can say about it, that Moses seems to act for God. He acts for God throughout the chapter. But everything is done by Moses, by nobody else. And coming to this element that our brother has referred to, that this matter of washing, it's Moses that washes the family, the priest's family. He does it. Whereas, as we say in Leviticus 16, he washed himself. But not here, it's what Moses does.
The person of this washing, this washing in verse 4, is that similar or the same as he that is washed all over in John 13?
Yes, I think that's right. Yes, that's why I thought we would look at the 13th of John. We don't need to spend too much time on it. And but just it helps, I think. It helps to see that yes, there is a washing all over. A bathing, if you like, being in the bath, in contrast to being having our feet washed. Now I take it that what we have here in verse 4 is the type of that, the washing all over. Now, when we were referring to what was missing in the early chapters and come in after the priest has been consecrated, that was the laver, you see, the laver comes in. That was, of course, something that happened time and time and time again. It went on. They went on doing that. But there was a once for all, a once for all washing, and there is also an ongoing washing. Now I take it here in the first verse, and the fourth verse of chapter 29, it's the matter of being washed all over. Now, that's all right saying that, but we've also got to come to a conclusion as to what it really means with regard to us if we apply it today.
I was going to say, George, for the benefit of the young, to simplify it, does it refer to a new birth or to a conversion?
Yes, I think it does. And when we have just said that going down this chapter, Moses does everything. And with regard to this washing, you see, he does the washing. And when we come to the scriptures, and it's clear as crystal, isn't it, in the New Testament, that as far as new birth is concerned, it's the work of God. It's work of, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there you have the matter of washing all over.
If we look at it in relation to a type of Christ, the type necessitated washing to show the intrinsic holiness of Christ.
Oh,
he was the antitype.
I think that's right. Yes, we've got to tread very, very carefully in what we say on these verses. You know, I really think we have. But the simple way that I have viewed it is that we have, where you have Aaron and his sons, it's a type of the church as a family of worshippers. As you think about Aaron on his own, he is uniquely a type of Christ.
As regards to the Day of Atonement, where you find that Aaron washes himself, was there, you also find almost immediately that he offers up sacrifices for himself.
Right.
And in Hebrews it tells us quite plainly that there the type fails. The Lord would never do either, I think.
No.
He would neither offer up a sacrifice for himself, nor would he need to wash himself.
No. The person and work...
Good.
Sorry, have you finished the...
Yes.
The person and work of Christ are so full and comprehensive and fulsome that it needs all the types together, doesn't it, to build up a full picture. So, likewise, the condition in which we were before God was so comprehensively bad that it needs various images or figures to give us an understanding of all that God has to do through Christ to bring us to himself. Now, in that light, perhaps, could we just say in a comprehensive way why it was, from different points of view, the water and the blood and the oil were all necessary?
Well, there will come out as we go down the chapter, you see, but the water is obviously new birth. I don't think anybody would doubt that. It's new birth. And remember in chapter 15, the Lord said to his disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." He's not talking about the washing of blood when he says washed all over. He's talking about washing with water. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's new birth. Then, of course, we'll have come in the chapter to the matter of the cleansing by blood. Not only have I got a faulty and corrupt nature, but I'm guilty as well before God. And not only am I guilty before God, I've got no power or resource. And so you've got the necessity of the water, the blood, and the oil. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, you know, it's strange, isn't it, that when John refers to those three things in John's epistle, having given them straightforward, he then reverses them. And he says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. In other words, he says, you cannot understand them without the Spirit anywhere.
There's an outstanding scripture which says that the anointing oil should not be put on man's flesh. Therefore, the blood must precede the oil.
That's right, well, that's right.
So, seeing as you've mentioned the difference between bathed all over and what the feet washing, will you say something, seeing as we've read those verses in Hebrews, will you say something about the difference between sprinkling and washing?
Well, sprinkling, we're sprinkled with blood, of course, isn't it?
Yes.
That's right, yes. Well, the value of the blood is put upon it, its efficacy, isn't it? But here, when we're talking about the water, Basil, we're not talking about the blood there, you understand that, you see? It's the water, and as we have been saying, it's what answers, well, yes, new birth answers to it. Today, born of God.
Have you in mind, George, more to consider what we are, what we've been brought into, more than Christ and the one who brought us into it?
Yes, I think so, yes. If you think of Aaron and his sons together, the family together, well, what have we that hasn't come to us apart from him?
Isn't that the distinctiveness of priesthood in Exodus? Because man existed for 2,500 years without any official priesthood. The persons who exercised priestly functions in Genesis were individuals, but now it's a collective family assembly matter.
Is it what then, first, George, in connection with moral cleansing?
Moral cleansing, yes.
The blood is the blood.
Yes, that's right. Moral cleansing is the water. That's right. Now we let's go back again for a little bit, shall we, to think of the laver that was out in the court, which has to do obviously with going in. The golden altar had to do with that, of course, the priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. A perpetual incense. And then you have the laver, which had to do with hands and with feet. And whatever the priests had to do, whether it had to do with inside the holy place, or whether it had to do with the with working at the altar of burnt offering, there was always the necessity of daily cleansing. So what we are going to say is, we have been washed all over at new birth. We need to be washed and cleansed day by day by the regular application of the Word of God.
So this word wash here is not the same as that related to the laver.
You mean in the 13th of John?
Well, in the 13th of John, yes.
Yes.
But here, this word wash is speaking about new birth.
Yes,
that's
once, yes, that's
once
right.
For all.
That's right, yes.
Right.
When we were first brought to some appreciation of the truth of God, probably most of us were concerned, first of all, with the result of what we've done. Our sins, and we recognize that had to be dealt with. But when we start reading the scriptures, guided by the Spirit, we find that something even deeper than what we have done needs to be dealt with, and that's what we are, our whole state before God. Now, when we come to the water, it is a matter, isn't it, that not only what we've done have to be dealt with by God, but all that we are in ourselves by nature.
That's right.
So this overall washing is necessary because of our state before God outside of Christ.
That's the twofold teaching of Romans.
Yes, that's right.
Sin and sins.
Yes. Well, we'll come to that in the sin offering. I'm quite sure we'll come to that when we come down to the sin offering. It'll come out as clear as crystal then. And but here we are just dealing with the matter of the washing of water. This, of course, is practical, isn't it? It brings in a practical note so far as ourselves are concerned. If we come over to the antitype to ourselves today, having been born again, having been born of water and of the Spirit, there is ever the need, isn't there, for daily cleansing, day by day washing with the water of the Word. Whether it be for priestly work or not, there is ever this necessity in our lives. It says, you know, about the labour, when it's mentioned in chapter 30, is it chapter 30? It says, the labour and its foot. The labour and its foot. I've heard a lot of things said about the foot. And if you go around the bookshops and find all the books you can find that have been written on the tabernacle, and see all the illustrations in all those books, and you'll get a tremendous lot of people's ideas as to what the labour and its foot meant. Simple reason, of course, we don't know what it was like. We don't know what it was like. And it only says the labour and its foot.
There are four very important things mentioned in Hebrews in that verse. And I'm not at all clear about the fact that the verse in Exodus 29 is simply connected with being washed all over, because there are very important things about hearts sprinkled and bodies washed, so that it gives the impression of clean internally and externally, which the labor, of course, is connected with external cleansing, isn't it? But the distinction between cleansing by blood and cleansing by water would necessarily need a little bit more explanation to give us a real idea of what we're talking about.
I think if we come to the sacrifices, we get that later on. I'll tell you one little point, you know, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to have to come back to those verses again later on. But in the 10th chapter of John, it says, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's our Hebrews 10, that's right. Now, that is the other way around, isn't it? It's the blood that meets the conscience. And he talks about the conscience being met before he speaks about the water. Now, all I can say about that is, that our need seems to come in there first.
Yes, I was wondering about the way that Jim was speaking.
For instance, remember, again, to turn to the verses in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, we've often noticed, haven't we, that when John stood at the foot of the cross, he saw blood and water. Simple thing is, I think, that man's need maybe was in view there, where the blood was put first.
So that when you're in the outer court, you have the brazen altar, you have the blood, and you have the laver, which is the water. It's not provision exactly for God, it's provision for me, provision for man. Provision for God says you go further, isn't it? But here we're just at the beginning.
That's right, yes. That's right. Well, it's a beginning here. It's washed all over. That's the start. That was the starting point with my spiritual experience. Every one of us, we started with new work.
And it's pressing, George, and it's pressing that if God can commence the work, it's fruitless as far as I am concerned.
That's right, yes.
Isn't it?
That's right.
It's God that commences the work before I can move it or towards it.
Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth.
So the new birth must precede all priestly service as far as we're concerned.
Yes, that's right.
if it's been said before, forgive me, but we need to remind ourselves, don't we, again and again, Aaron and his sons. The sons were nothing without Aaron. But this response, this priestly function, was what it was because of their link with him, their association with him.
That's right.
Now, we will be looking at aspects of the work of Christ, and we'll be rejoicing at the perfection of the work and the blessing that is ours because of that work. But when all that's said and done, in ourselves, we are still as incapable as ever. Only in association with him can there be the enjoyment of the blessing and priestly exercise.
I think that if my memory serves me right, Aaron is mentioned by himself sometimes.
That's right.
But never the sons by themselves, except on the occasion, the occasion when there was a breaking of the priesthood. Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Apart from that, they're always in association with Aaron. So.
Would it be right to say that these three scriptures are all collected in character? It's the inauguration of something being set up on earth.
Which?
You have Aaron and his sons in Exodus, and in Hebrews it's a matter of let us go in, and in John 13 it's a matter of the whole company.
So, Lord, yes.
So that Moses setting up on earth a system of priesthood in Aaron and his sons, isn't it similar to the Lord Jesus inaugurating and setting up a testimony of things here on earth? It's not an individual matter, but it's a collective matter.
It's a family aspect, you mean?
Yes.
That's right, yes, yes.
I never heard
of it. Catch what you said earlier, that Aaron's sons, they were able to take the place of priests because they were his sons. They were his sons. And it seems to be the same today, doesn't it? That we are priests because we are related to him who is the high priest. And we've come to all this, as I say, but in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And on that level, we take the place of a priesthood today. Now, if I turn over in my Bible 12 pages, I come exactly to Leviticus 8. I don't know whether that's many in yours, but in my Bible, if I turn over 12 pages, I come dead on to Leviticus 8. Now, all I wanted to say about this was that in Leviticus 8, what we are talking about is there's no option. A man has no option in this. Going down Leviticus chapter 8, ten times, by the way, Leviticus 8 is the consecration of the priest being done. Exodus 29 were the instructions given to Moses, but Leviticus 8 is they are being done. And Leviticus 8, 11 times, I think it is, down that chapter, you get the words almost like a refrain. The Lord commanded Moses. Man was shut out. Man was shut out. It was what God was doing. And God required a priesthood. God required worshippers. And it had to be done according to his mind and in no other way. And so you get this word almost ceaselessly coming down to the chapter was according to God's command. And another point comes in with regard to chapter 8, and I thought it worth just remarking on it, that when this took place, in actuality, in verse 3 of that chapter, it says, "And gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Everybody had to be involved. Everybody had to be interested. They all had to be there. You don't get that, of course. You don't get that in Exodus 29. But when it actually happened, he gathered all the people together. So it was something of vital interest, vital moment, wasn't it, that there should be a bringing into being of this family of priests, even in that day.
Do you have a word on the sacrifices?
Well, just a little word. As I say, Michael, we'll take them up on Monday, I think. If the Lord spares us, we'll do them on Monday. But yes, well, you do have the burnt offering, and find it. Yes, we have the bullock and the two rams, and well, we know when we get down the chapter that the bullock is a sin offering. Bullock is a sin offering. The one ram is a burnt offering. The second ram takes the form of a peace offering. And then, of course, you get meat offerings as well in verse 2. One little point of interest in connection with what you've been saying, Michael, you were pointing out that God always starts from his side. And in the book of Leviticus, he starts with the burnt offering. And he finishes with the peace offering, with the sin offering and the trespass offering. But how striking it is that when these things are actually applied to us, it's the sin offering that comes first and then the burnt offering. What we need is the question of our guilt being solved. And then we can enter into the blessedness of acceptance. So with us, it's the other way around. From God's side, he starts from the burnt offering. Our side, we start from the sin offering.
While there isn't time to look at any of the detail, but as you say, if the Lord will later, it is worthwhile, isn't it, to consider the overall effect of this, in that every aspect of the work of Christ in offering himself to God has its place in the priestly function.
That's right.
And there's something that we learn as we go along after the Royal Week.
Yes. Well, our time is just about finished, and can I just say this before we say any more, that I trust that we've all got the thought of washing all over by water, because as our brother said, that's the starting point. That's the starting point in the exercise of setting up this family of priests. So if we've got that firmly fixed in our minds as to what it means, then we can go ahead in the rest of the chapter quite happily, I think.
I just would like to point out that in relation to the meal offering, it says that it was unleavened bread, unleavened, tempered with oil, it seems to suggest, burnt by the Spirit in relation to the Lord, and the wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, thrice.
I think you'll find that GND has tempered as mingled. It's the mingling and the anointing, yes.
That's right.
It would be well to point out there's no such thing as an office of a priest
in present day.
Well, there's no such thing in Scripture. It's a mistranslation.